Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, and thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? To complete the section, we really should read down into chapter 2 to the end of verse 4, but we obviously won't have time to cover it all, and we shall likely pick this up again tonight. In our series of studies, and while we're together, we're going to look at the great exhortations in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the warnings that are interspersed with them. It is a fact, as we travel around the country and mingle with God's people, the heart cry of many of these, beloved of the Lord, I'm not speaking of the backsliders, the world-loving Christians, I'm thinking of the Bible-reading, hard-working, meeting-attending Christians, yet the language of many of these is nevertheless as the language of Isaac Watts, lovely hymn long ago, when he wrote, Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void this world can never fill. It is a hard fact of reality that many of the Lord's people are feeling a deep sense of longing and yearning for a richer enjoyment of the things of God, a more constant victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and a more sensitive touch in our lives with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This could have been the language of the Hebrews to whom this letter was written long ago. They had begun well. That's clear in chapter 10. They had begun well and had suffered much because of it. But, like their early counterparts, the children of Israel, delivered out of Egypt, they sang the song of victory on the other side of the Red Sea. Then came Amalek. Then came the wilderness, and the long years of wandering, and at last they stood on the wrong side of Jordan, looking over at their inheritance, longing for it and weary because of the journey. And many of them did not enter into their inheritance because of unbelief. So it is again with many of God's people. They're there, the inheritance is there, it's the provision of God purchased at a great price, but they're standing on the wrong side of the river, looking over at their inheritance. It's all theirs, but they have not yet entered in, and we are subject to these two great dangers today, as it was with Israel, the danger of unbelief and of disobedience. As far as these Hebrews were concerned, there wasn't unbelief in the existence of God. There was no doubt in the mind of the Hebrews that God was. There wasn't unbelief in the power of God. They knew well that God had created all things. So does the Epistle open. Their problem was, they found it hard to believe in the grace of God. And we'll see this as we go into the epistle. That they had begun well, but having failed and sinned and grieved God, they found it difficult to believe that He still loved them and that all that inheritance was still theirs, and that having fallen flat on their faces, their position with God and their relationship with God really had not fundamentally changed. What had changed was their joy in the things of God. And this is what I fear has happened to many of us in our Christian life. They failed to apprehend the completeness of the work of Christ. They failed to appreciate the character of their great high priest, and they failed to enter into the quality of his ministry on their behalf. And having little thoughts of God and constricted thoughts of Christ and his ministry, they were missing the riches that were already there in Christ. They had found great comfort in their past life and consolation in the ceremonials of their Judaistic religion. And in their past life, they'd had fellowship in the temple and with those who believed as they did. But when they turned to Christ and received him as their Savior and turned their back on all that, they left all that and found joy in Christ. That was wonderful. But when they lost their joy in the Lord, there was a tendency for them to look backwards again, just as the Israelites had looked backwards in the wilderness to the onions and the leeks and the garlic that they had left behind. And so the Hebrews were looking backwards again. Now, there's nothing more discouraging than a backward look. Now, there is one backward look in Hebrews 10 will come to you. That's a good thing. It's good to remember the blessings of God and the things that encourage us to go on for God, but to be looking back in longing to the old things again is a very serious remiss in the life of the Christian. There is no encouragement in the backward look, and there is no encouragement in the inward look. If we look within, we'll find a great deal to discourage us. And if we look around at God's people, we'll find their discouragement as well. There is only one look that will really do us good, and that's the upward look. And so we might say, though the words are not in the chapter, we might say, implicit in this chapter, there is an exhortation, let us look up. And if we can take these words today and really fasten them in our soul, when we are tempted to look inwards at our failings, if we are tempted to look outward and criticize God's people, and God deliver us from that disease. And if we're tempted to look backwards at the old things and think they were better, then let us remember this exhortation today. Let us look up. And in the words of the little chorus we likely shall sing a few times, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. To all who long in their hearts for the substance instead of the shadow, to all who really long to enjoy their inheritance that is already there, instead of wandering in the wilderness of barrenness, to all who long for the reality instead of living looking at the reflection. To all who really long to enjoy Christ for himself and enjoy sweet fellowship and all its blessings, let me say to you, as Joshua said to the children of Israel, as they stood on the wrong side of Jordan, looking over at their inheritance, he said to them, as I would say to you, beloved of the Lord, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Beloved, I believe it with all my heart, this week could be the most life-transforming week we have known. If I did not believe this, I would be home with the rest of my family. This could be a life-changing week, and some whose Christian lives have become jaded, who are dipping back into the world for their pleasures, who really have lost the joy of the Word of God, and prayer is only a nighttime duty, bowing on one knee, thinking of bed, leaning on the bed, and soon in it. These could be days of great revival and restoration, because God has revealed to us that Christ is sufficient. And this is the language of Hebrews chapter 1. In our English Bible, John's Gospel opens like the rising of the sun on a beautiful morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the sun rose upon this old earth. To banish its darkness, the Lord Jesus came, who was the light of the world. But Hebrews doesn't open like that. In our English Bible, Hebrews opens as though the sun suddenly appeared at high noon in the middle of the sky. God! John opens to dispel the darkness. But Hebrews opens to eclipse every other heavenly light. The stars must go, the moon must go. Every other heavenly creature must disappear in the blaze and the glory of God manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. God! The epistle opens at the zenith of glory. Because this is what is to be presented in this epistle. The Hebrews had a great history of dealings with God. There's no doubt about that. No nation has ever had dealings with God like Israel. And they could point to these manifestations of God's love and power to them. What about the prophets, they might say? Hasn't God ministered to us in the prophets in the past? Why should we not look back to the prophets? The Spirit of God through the writer points to the creator of the prophet. Christ is better than the prophet. Hear him. Well, what about the angels? Have we not had a wonderful ministry of angels? And how often the angel of the Lord had intervened to deliver Israel. But the Spirit of God points to Christ again, the Lord of the angels, whom angels worship. Well, we point to Joshua. What about Joshua? Joshua led our people into the land of rest. Oh, yes, in the Spirit of God, but Joshua couldn't give them rest. He could bring them into the land of rest, but he couldn't bring them into rest. But the Lord Jesus can bring us into rest. Beloved, if anything is needed amongst God's people today, it is this cessation from constant agitation. There is so much agitation amongst the people of God. There needs to be a consciousness of rest, the tranquil spirit, the radiant peace of God manifest in the light. That's a more powerful witness than all your preaching. In a world that is full of unrest, it should be evident in the countenances and lives of God's people that we're living in the peace of God. Now, rest is not cessation of activity. God rested on the Sabbath day, but he's been very busy ever since. Rest is a condition of heart in the presence of God, and we'll see that, Lord willing, tomorrow as we go into chapters 3 and 4. And so, they had a great ministry. The prophet, the angel, the mighty Joshua. But the Lord Jesus is not bringing us only into the place of rest. He's the one who can provide a real, genuine rest of soul, day by day. Just look into the countenance of God's people at times. were marked by care and concern, worry and agitation. And you go up and speak to someone about their soul, and they look at your face and say, brother, I've got enough problems with my own, thank you. Because we do not communicate that quiet strength that we have as our rightful portion in God. That's our inheritance. Well, they said, what about Moses then? Chapter 3, what about Moses? Who could be greater than Moses, who is faithful in all God's house? But the Spirit of God points them to the Son of God, Christ, who builded the house and who is over the house. Christ is better. And so this line develops all the way through the epistle to the end of chapter 10, where the writer seals his argument with that wonderful quotation from Habakkuk, the prophet, the just shall live by faith. And follows those three magnificent chapters, 11, 12, and 13. 11 is the great faith chapter, 12 is the great hope chapter, 13 is the great love chapter. Chapter 11 ends where faith, as we know it now, ends in the caves and the dens of the earth. But Christ is the object of our faith. Hope ends, chapter 12 ends where hope ends, with our service for God down here. For when we get to heaven, we'll have everything we ever hoped for and more. But Christ is the object of our hope. And chapter 13, the great love chapter, where does it end? In the glory forever and ever, of faith and hope shall see that love abides. And Christ is the object of our love and affection. So it didn't matter where these Hebrews looked. They're constantly pointed back to Christ. Let us look up. Beloved, let us get the upward look again. To look again to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is sufficient to meet our needs and our Christian life. He is better than the prophet. So the epistle begins. Better than the prophet. Now the ministry of the prophets in Israel was a very wonderful thing, but it was fragmentary. We see that in verse 1. God, who at sundry or various times and in different ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by or in the prophets. The ministry of the prophets was a fragmentary thing. Wonderful, but it was fragmentary. As to the message, it came in many parts, little by little. Some from this prophet, and some from that prophet, and some from another. As to the method that was used, it came in many ways, sometimes by statements of plain language, sometimes by symbols, sometimes by emblems, sometimes by types, but it came in different ways through the prophets. As to the men, well, God used many, many different prophets. God said that he would speak through prophets, and he would give them dreams and visions of the night, and that's how he'd speak through them. But he says, not Moses. Moses is different. He says, to Moses, I will speak face to face, or the word is really mouth to mouth. Direct revelation, but the people didn't like that. It was too awesome for them, and they said, don't speak to us mouth to mouth, or speak from direct revelation. We'd rather have it indirectly. And so, the ministry of the prophet is an intermediary gift. It's a step between God and us, between God and the Hebrews, specifically. And of course, there were many, many prophets. Now, it's not only that he spoke by the prophets, the word really is he spoke in the prophets. The prophets themselves became messengers, messages as well as messengers. Ezekiel was an object lesson. God said to Ezekiel one day, I'm going to teach Israel a lesson for you that's not going to be easy, Ezekiel. I'm going to take away from your side that dear one you love, and I'm going to do it quickly. And you'll preach one night and she'll be dead in the morning. And through that, I'm going to teach my people a lesson. Ezekiel became an object lesson to Israel. He spoke in Ezekiel. The same with Hosea. He said, Hosea, I want you to go out and marry a harlot. Lord, I want you to do it, because I want you to be an object lesson to my people. So he spoke not only by the prophets as messengers, he spoke in the prophets as a message. These men were sovereignly positioned in time and place. And that's a marvelous lesson for us all to remember. In Isaiah 43 and verse 7 is a striking scripture that says, "Everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, I have made him." You see the force of that there? Everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, I have made him. This is the reason for your existence, dear brother, dear sister, as well as Jeremiah, and as well as these others. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee and ordained thee." God wanted Jeremiah, a prophet at least, to fulfill a specific purpose. He didn't need a man like Elijah, with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a man of a compassionate spirit, a tender heart, and eyes that could weep real tears for the people of God. He didn't find one, he made one. And he says, "I made Jeremiah," and he brought Jeremiah onto the page of history at the right moment to do the task he was fulfilled to do. That's absolutely true for every one of us. You and I are not chemical accidents. We're not genetic coincidences. You and I are the handiwork of God, brought onto the page of history in the 20th century to fulfill a purpose and to exercise a mission that God has created us for, with talents and abilities and capacities, and there's only one of you in the whole universe of God. Think of that. There never was another one of you. There never shall be another one of you. You are the only one of you in all the universe. And God created you, mingling together characteristics and attributes and talents and abilities and potentials to bring forth a person. And that person is you, and God's purpose is that you will glorify God in your body on earth and forever in your spirit to fulfill his will. So it was with the prophet. Sometimes these men, and I have come to believe this, that this is true for all of us, that these men were often going through years of training to do just one main thing. Think of Moses, 80 years in the school of God to perform one main purpose. Azariah, do you remember Azariah, the prophet? You really don't, do you? You know why? He only preached one sermon. And it didn't take him 45 minutes. It took him 45 seconds. If you read this message aloud, it'll take you 45 seconds to read the message of Azariah. He stood up before King Asa, he preached one sermon in his life, 45 seconds long, and he disappears from the page of history, and that one message was the means of God turning the whole nation of Judah around and starting a revival that spread to every corner of the land, and that the 10 tribes of the north started to flock to the south to join the revival, and King Baasha didn't like this, so he built the first iron cross in the city of Ramah, fortified city, to keep the people from leaving the 10 tribes to join the revival. Sermon doesn't take a 45-minute sermon. If God is in it, he could do it in 45 seconds. And I believe with all my heart that in this week, God could do something in your life, and God could do something in my life, that we take back to our assemblies and ignite a flame of revival in this valley that could spread to every corner of our continent. And if I didn't believe that, I repeat, I'd be home with my family today. How can we be sure of this? Because Christ is sufficient. That's the language of Hebrews chapter 1. He's greater than anything the prophets ever said. He's greater than the message ever Isaiah preached or Moses preached. And this is our beloved Lord, not dead in the grave, not distant yonder, but here with us now, speaking through his word to you as an individual and to me, saying, "Lift up your eyes, look up. All the resources that you need are in me. I have them." Why are we so defeated? Why are saints living in the wilderness? Why are so many going back into the world? Because they've lost the upward look. The Christ with you. He is not sufficient, they say, by their actions. But the book says he is sufficient. And so God spoke by the prophet. He'd spoken all the way through history by the prophet. His first message was, of course, delivered personally himself and strangely enough to Satan. His first prophetic message concerning the seed of the woman, the promised seed. The centuries roll by, and an unfaithful prophet stands up, Balaam, and he points forward, and he says, the star of Jacob will come. The centuries roll on, and Isaiah stands up, and he says, the stem of the rod of the stem of Jesse will come. Prophet, the years roll on, and Malachi stands up, and he says, the Son of Righteousness will come. All through the Old Testament, the prophet stood up, pointing forward to the one who would be better than the prophet. The seed of the woman, star of Jacob, stem of Jesse, Son of Righteousness. But the Old Testament ends with these words, a curse. And darkness descends for 400 years, and there is no seed, and there is no star, and there is no stem, and there is no sun, and all hope seems to be gone, that ever God will speak again, and heaven is silent until one wonderful night, when a few unknown shepherds, whose names are not recorded on earth, were sitting watching their sheep on the hills of Judea, then suddenly it happened. The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid what had happened. God had spoken again, but not by a prophet, not by an angel. He has spoken in his Son. There in Bethlehem lay that little babe, and there was the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he came to say such words as these. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. O blessed revelation of God, the Lord Jesus. The ministry of the Son was full and complete, in opposition or in contrast to the ministry of the prophets and the angels. That was fragmentary and transient and limited. When the Lord Jesus came, he brought to us the full revelation of the heart of God. A revelation of the Son. Now we know at once from that this message that's coming from the heart of God in his Son is not going to be a message of judgment. If it had only been a message of judgment, he could have sent another Elijah. Thundering out the judgments of God. But when we read these words, his Son, we know that this is a message that's coming out of the very heart of God. This is a message of love and compassion, a message of salvation. And he's spoken his Son. That is, son-wise, we might coin a term and say he spoke son-wise. As in the past he had spoken prophet-wise, now he's speaking son-wise. What do we really understand by these words? The revelation of the Son of God gives us really a sevenfold glimpse of his glory. He is called the Son of God. That's a glimpse of his glory in his absolute deity. He is God, the Son. Because of that, he is able to reveal God to us. God is going to reveal himself to his creatures. His instrument must be as great as himself to bring that revelation, that complete revelation. And so he sent God the Son. But he is called the Son of Man. And that speaks of his humanity. If God is going to bring this great and wonderful revelation to his creatures, he will have to come in a form that his creatures can approach to and understand. If he came blazing in majesty, out of the glory, why, he would have destroyed us by the very light of his presence. And so, he came as the Son of Man, his humanity. He became what he never had been before. He became a man. And he remains a man in the glory. He is called the Son of Mary. What a beautiful expression. That surely speaks to us of his humility. He did not come in the royal palace, but was born in the outside place because there was no room for him in the inn. He is called the Son of David, and that speaks to us of his covenant royalty. He is a king. Nevertheless, he is called the Son of Abraham. And that speaks of his universal ministry, touching all the nations of the earth through his people Israel. He is called the Son of the Blessed. That speaks to us of his felicity and joy, the joy that he brings to the Father. He is called the Son of the Highest. That speaks to us of his worthiness to be honored and worshipped forever and forever. And so these expressions of Christ as the Son are all a message to us, revealing the heart of God for us, his creatures, as well as to the Hebrews. He's better than the prophet. As to his singular authority, when the prophets came forth, they spoke on behalf of God. When the Lord Jesus spoke, it was God speaking. And so, we discover that while their authority was derived, his authority was divine. And in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, we see from where his authority came. As the heir of all things, we read in verse 2. That is, he has the right of the inheritance of everything. Everything was not only made by him, but all things were created for him. And he has the right of the inheritance. He owns everything. We discover he is the creator of all things. In verse 2, by whom also he made the world, or the ages of time. And as the creator of all things, he has the right of ownership. He owns everything as creator. And as the effulgence of God, who being the brightness of his glory, he has the full right of full revelation. He's the only one who can say, I fully reveal God the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father also. He's the only one who could ever say that. And as the express image of God, we read in verse 3, he has the unique right to perfectly represent God on the earth. For remember, image is not just likeness. Image is representation as well. Man was made in the likeness and in the image of God. That is, he is like God by similitude, but he is also the image of God to represent him in the universe. And so you and I are being worked upon by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 and 28 and 29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, not just the likeness, but that in the universe we will adequately represent Christ. And he's doing that now in the sorrows and the circumstances of life. All things work together for good to them that love God. That's without exception. All things work together for good. The things he causes and the things he permits, they work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And then he tells us that the whole purpose of these things is that we might be conformed to his image. As the express image of God, he has the unique right of perfectly representing God in the universe. Not only does he create, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. He has the right of holy power. When man gets power, he may lay that power down and pull rank and authority in an unrighteous way, but the Lord Jesus has the right because he has the power and the authority to carry out his plan. And he is the purger of sins. And as a purger of sins, he is the blood-bought light of our affection. And as the one exalted at the right hand of the Majesty, the transcendent one, he has the right of our absolute loyalty as those he has redeemed. This is the ultimate revelation of God. And that was to bring mankind into the ultimate blessing of God, which is to know God and to enjoy him forever. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The greatest blessing is not to be kept out of hell. The greatest blessing is not to be taken into heaven. Wonderful that those blessings are. The greatest blessing is that God has given us the capacity by eternal life to know God and to enjoy God above all his blessings and to regale our souls in his beneficence through endless ages, so that forever and forever he will bathe the souls of his redeemed with wave after wave of revelations of his greatness. And we shall learn of God and serve him and worship him and enjoy him forever. And wonder of wonders, he will enjoy us being there. And Christ has introduced mankind to the ultimate service. And that is to worship God. And so in this epistle we will discover that Christ alone is sufficient to deal with our sins and bring us into relationship with God, to maintain us in the joy of it, to bring us into the fullness of it, and the privileges and the blessings of it in the sanctuary of God, to worship him forever and forever. No wonder we love to sing, "Wonderful, wonderful Jesus, who can compare with thee?" And so he is greater than the prophet. And just briefly, he is pointed out also as being so much better than the angels. That opens up a whole subject which we can't really get into in detail, but we can discover why he is better than the angels from Hebrews chapter 1. As to his ascription, we read in verse 5, "And unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son?" Now, angels in general are called the sons of God in some parts of the Bible. You and I who are saved are called the sons of God. But no single angel was ever addressed nor called my son. That is reserved alone for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore, all are to mean to speak his work, to mean to set the Savior forth. Oh, what names, what titles, what ascriptions he has. But here is the highest of them all. My son. That is not just a token of relationship, but we find in Luke's gospel of the first part of that gospel, that is a name. That is his name. Not only a description of his relationship. "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son?" Greater as to his incarnation, no angel was ever born into the human race. They appeared in human form, but none of them were ever born as members of the human race. But the Lord Jesus was, "This day have I begotten thee." Now I know that this scripture is used in different ways in relation to different things, but it is clearly relating to his incarnation also. No angel was ever to be adored. But we read here, when he bringeth, not "and again" when he bringeth in the first begotten, but verse 6 should read, "And when he again bringeth the first begotten into the world," he says, "let all the angels of God worship him." As to his manifestation in verse 7 and 8, why, his angels are winds, as the word spirits really is. They are winds, that is, they are invisible manifestations of power. They are winds, And they are flames of fire. They are manifestations of energy that come out of eternity. But these angels are servants of His. His servants are angels. His scepter is righteousness, in verse 9. And His supremacy is marked by this fact, that He is anointed above all His companions. Doubtless that refers to the kings of Israel. He is not a king only. He is the King of all the kings. He is the Lord of all the lords. And He has the place of zenith glory in this universe. His supremacy. As to His ministration, we find in verse 10 to 14 that He founded the earth. You ever met a man who founded a great corporation? You'd think you were fairly privileged in meeting him. Beloved, we know the one who founded the earth, who founded the universe. O Lord, verse 10, in the beginning thou hast founded the earth. And He formed the heavens in all their wonderful patterns. And He will fold them up in a coming day when their purpose is fulfilled. And He fails not ever. For while they shall fold up and pass away, and time will cease as we know it now, the scripture says, Thou art the same, and thy years shall not change. As for the angels, they are servants of His, and they are sent forth by Him to do His bidding. The wonder of wonders we discover in the last verse of the chapter, they are not only servants of His, they are servants of His servants. And angels have been sent forth to minister to you. And invisibly present around this valley, there is a host of angelic beings who have been assigned to minister to all those who shall be heirs of salvation. In the light of this wonderful Savior, this glorious Christ, should we be defeated, unhappy, wandering, living in the shadow, when we should be enjoying the substance, gazing at reflection, when we could turn and look at the reality? Should we be forever eating the bare necessities when we should be sitting in the banqueting house? This is the language of Hebrews, but there are warnings, because it is possible that we may neglect this great salvation, and Lord willing, tonight we shall look at that danger, not only to believers, but the danger of those who reject this glorious Christ and are in danger of perishing. More than mountains of gold and rivers of silver and acres of diamonds, it is better to be able to say, It is well with my soul. And a wonderful thing it is that there are those sitting here now who are absolutely assured from the Word of God that they will spend eternity in the presence of the Son of God to serve Him and to worship Him forever. Such a joy and an assurance is worth more than anything that earth can provide. The question remains, can you say, It is well with my soul? And are you sure of that? Or are there doubts or fears? I'd like to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 2 in the course of our study. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or lest at any time we should slip away from them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his holy will. Therefore, as a very basic and simple rule of Bible study, that whenever you see a therefore, stop and look back and see what is therefore, because it carries our minds back into the previous portion that we have been reading. In the study of the Scriptures, there is always and only one true interpretation. But there may be many and various applications, so long as we discern the difference between the true interpretation of the meaning of the text and the application of the text to a specific need. This evening I would like, as the Lord will help us, I would like to look first of all at the interpretation of these verses, and then I would like to apply them according to a specific need, in a different way. The interpretation, first of all, carries our minds back into the previous chapter that we looked at this morning. Therefore, in the light of the revelation of God in Christ, in his greatness, in his humility, in his grace, in his transcending majesty, in his mighty power, in his absolute authority, in his final ministry, in the folding of everything up according to his perfect will, in the light of this fact that Christ is sufficient for every need in dealing with sin and bringing us into the presence of God in communion and worship, therefore, in the light of all of this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Revelation implies obligation. Light brings responsibility. And the more light of the knowledge of God we have, the more responsibility and obligation to God we have. Therefore, in the light of these things, we ought to give the more earnest heed or attention to the things which we have heard, lest we should slip away from them by neglect. This is a message, first of all, to Hebrew believers. The great doctrine of the Son of God that we were looking at in chapter 1 must be practically applied and appropriated in every Christian life. Otherwise, we're only dealing with theories, philosophies, just like the philosophers. If these things are not taken, if they are not appropriated, if we do not live in the light of these things, then we are only playing at the Christian life, and we are not living it out. All that is involved in his greatness as the Son of God, in his glories as the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, in his grace as the purger of our sins, and in his grandeur as the exalted Savior, all these things have an immediate application in the Christian life from day to day. Salvation involves the application of it in practical ways, not just singing these beautiful hymns, not just listening to messages or even just preaching sermons, but these truths must be wrought in into the life of the believer and worked out in shoe leather in our day-to-day living. The Christian life is the most practical thing on the face of the earth. And if it is not practically applied, then we're only dealing with theory. And we're presenting to the world a form of hypocrisy which they well might scorn. The Christian life is a profoundly practical thing. Some years ago, A young lady came to me after a session at camp, and she said, I'm prepared to go to Africa as a missionary. I've known this young lady. Our family had known her since she was a very little girl, knew the family intimately. I said to her, well, I don't think you're going to make it to Africa. She was shocked that I would respond so quickly to her exercise in that way. She said, rather indignantly, how can you say that? Well, I said, I happen to know that you never wash a dish for your mother, and you never make your own bed nor tidy your own room. Well, she says, what's that got to do with Africa? I said, that has everything to do with Africa. If you cannot live the Christian life at home, sweet home, God's not going to send you 10,000 miles away to serve people you don't even know and can't even love. The Christian life is a practical thing. It has to do with the last donut on the plate in the kitchen. It has to do with living Christ at home, sweet home. Christianity in shoe leather. Not a matter of theories and philosophies, but it's bringing the great revelation of God in Christ Jesus into our lives and through our lives and out in a radiance of God in a dark world that we might be indeed the light of the world. Therefore, in the light of this revelation of God in Christ, we must apply this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Not salvation in the primary interpretation of the text, not salvation of the soul from hell. It is salvation of the life from the results of neglect. I think this convicts me, and it may well convict some of you also. We would never, never think of rejecting the truths of God or the revelation of God in Christ, but there is a very real danger that we may neglect those things and suffer by neglect in our Christian life. So great salvation, the writer of the Hebrews calls it. Of course, he has in mind their predecessors, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, as we shall see tomorrow when we get into chapters 3 and 4. Salvation for the children of Israel was to get out of Egypt. Great salvation was to get through the wilderness. But so great salvation was to get into the land and enjoy the rest, the fruit, the honey, the milk, and all the benefits of the land of Canaan. It's one thing to be saved out from the thraldom of Satan. It's another thing to be saved from the attack of the enemy through the wilderness. But it's another thing to be saved and brought into the fullness of the inheritance and the joy of the Lord and the abundance of the Christian life. And there is a danger that as believers, we may indeed be brought out from under the thraldom of Satan, and indeed every believer is. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It's possible to know a measure of victory here and there through the wilderness. But the question remains, am I daily enjoying the inheritance and all the fullness that there is in Christ, as he has been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures? Neglect. This neglect results in a response of discipline from God. If, in fact, the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and if Christ is far by an infinite measure more superior than the angels, if their word was not followed, and that was the word doubtless given through them, the word of the law, if they were transgressing the law and disobeying the law, then they would suffer the retribution that came about as a result of that disobedience. And if those words spoken by angels was steadfast, how much more the word that's given to us by God in Christ Jesus? If we neglect those things, there must be some kind of result in our life. And I think this is a rather solemn thing, that because we are saved by grace, it does not mean that we will be saved from this grace. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility to live in the light of the revelation of God in his word. And we cannot sin with impunity. For God will not sit idly by and watch the slow disintegration of a Christian testimony without stepping in and doing something to save it. And these are solemn things, and that's why we have interspersed in the Epistle to the Hebrews not only the great exhortations, let us, but there's another word that keeps coming along, lest, there are the warnings. And so here is a note of warning, that if we neglect these things and applying these things in our Christian life, something is going to happen. Our lives, our testimony, is going to disintegrate. It is not the loss of the soul. It's the loss of the life for God. And many whose souls are saved may have their lives lost in their own generation. A man of 70 years of age sat in my car one day, and he said, "I know I'm saved, I know I shall be in heaven, but my life is lost, I have nothing. For God I shall be saved as by fire." That's a very solemn thing. And this is what God in love for us seeks to prevent by giving us these revelations of Christ, revelations of himself in Christ, and warnings of neglect and danger. What is it to neglect so great salvation? As far as the best arrangement, you should let them slip. Another translation says to slip away from them. And the picture is of a boat tied up perhaps to the dock or to the mooring, and there has been neglect in fastening the rope, and as the tide rises or the wind blows, the rope begins. "On again I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." What the interpretation primarily presents to us here is the loss of the life for God and its impact in our own generation. So neglect in this sense then is to slip away by carelessness from the things we know to be true as revealed in the Word of God. This comes about through neglecting the Word of God in our daily lives. My old Bible, I have a little thing I found someplace and jotted down. "These two things God has married, and nothing can them part, dust on the Bible and drought in the heart." We cannot ignore the Word of God and expect to go on for God. There must be the daily reading of the Word and the applying of its truths in obedience day by day. And not only just the reading of the Word, but the obedience to that Word. We're living in a day when there seem to be a great deal of alternatives presented, especially in church testimony. "Well, if this hasn't worked for us, let's try something new." Well, it's not in the book, after all. It isn't in 1 Corinthians, or it isn't in the church at Antioch, but nevertheless, let's try it. It's worked over here. Look at the crowds they're getting. And so there is this rationale to try something, some method, some alternative, and that's a very dangerous process. If we cannot back it up by a divine principle, we are indeed neglecting the Word of God, and that is fraught with danger. It is to be to slip away by carelessness, the neglect of the light of God in his revelation. Neglect is to turn away by disinterest. This is neglect of the love of Christ. I ask my heart and you listen in. Since you got out of bed this morning, have you really enjoyed the Lord Jesus? Has there been any communion with himself? Has there been any sweet fellowship along the way? Have you talked with him? Have you enjoyed him? Have you responded to him? Have I? Neglect in this area of communion with the Lord Jesus will have a response, a result in our own life. We cannot help it. In the Song of Solomon we read, "O thou that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is lovely." Sometimes we forget that the Lord Jesus gets joy. He gets delight out of our communion.
There's a wonderful pleasure in the heart of Christ when we turn our faces heavenward and speak with him in love and devotion and communion. To neglect this will definitely have a result in our own lives. And we may fool ourselves, but we're not fooling anyone else. Those who walk in fellowship with God don't have to wear a big button that says, "I pray a lot." It will become evident in the light. For as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And we will not be able to conceal the fact of communion and fellowship with God. Abraham Lincoln was setting up his cabinet, and there was one post remaining. And there was an obvious man for the post, at least everyone seemed to think so, except the president. And finally they came to him and said, "President, Mr. President, why do you not accept this man? He's the obvious man. He has all the skills and abilities. He is suited for the office." And Abraham Lincoln said, "I don't like the look of his face." Well, they responded, "Mr. President, you can't blame a man for the face he has." Said Abraham Lincoln, "Every man after 40 years of age is responsible for the face he wears." And there's a lot of truth in that. And there ought to be some evidence of the radiance of God about us. Neglect is not only to slip away by carelessness from the Word of God, not only to turn away by disinterest from the love of Christ, but it is to go away by willful indifference to the life of the Spirit within, neglecting to fulfill our obligation and to do those good works unto which we were created as believers in Christ. The result of that neglect is transgression and disobedience. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience, transgression is to go beyond the limit. Disobedience is not to fulfill the command that has been given. One is the sin of commission, and the other is the sin of omission. And these result in wandering in the wilderness, evidenced in the children of Israel's experience, weakness before the enemy, and weariness in the journey, ready to faint and to give up. Dear Christian, in these days of so many distractions and diversions, may we hear the call of God again, back to the Bible, back to the authority of the Word alone, back to Christ, heart's affection and love to Christ, back to obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and the fulfilling of His holy word. How were these Hebrews then to enter into their inheritance, the fullness of their salvation? It was not to be by the fragmented revelation of the prophet. Here a little, there a little, and there a little. And that's how some people read their Bibles. Here a little, and there a little. And they pick and pick a little bit here by there, and there's not enough for one good meal in the course of their Bible reading. That's not how it's going to be. It's not by the delegated power of the angels, the supernatural. There are those who long for a supernatural experience. But God has given everything to us to enjoy in Christ. Not by the dedicated ministry of Moses and the law, not by the keeping of the law. That's not how it's going to come about, the writer says. Not by the daily sacrifices as Aaron, the priest of Israel. Not by the details of the old covenant, he says. A form of legalism, that's not how it's going to come about. How are we going to enter into the fullness of these things? It's coming again with the upward look to Christ, appropriating all that He is and all that He has, day by day, walking in fellowship with Him, as is revealed in the Word of Christ. Christ better than all. Christ mightier than all, able to meet our needs. Higher than all, in all His transcending glory. If we trust and obey, remember that old hymn, "Trust and Obey"? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Those are the two things that are really permeate the epistle to the Hebrews. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. And these two things are called upon us as present-day believers to bring us out of the shadow Christian life and into the substance, to bring us out of the wandering life in the wilderness into the riches of the inheritance, and out of discouragement into the life of faith and hope and love. The possibilities are there for full enjoyment for every blood-bought soul. The danger is, if we should ever neglect that so great salvation that is in Christ, that our lives may not be lost for God. Our brother Bill Deans has been calling upon us with deep feeling and emotion, especially the young among us here, to consider the lost and perishing yonder in Africa. And as we move through Central Africa on a few visits, and we're privileged to have fellowship with our dear brethren and sisters out there, there is one thing that came very forcibly before us. The lack of young men in the heart of Africa. I mean missionary young men. Young women. Thank God for the young women in Africa. Nurses and teachers. There are many of these young women out there. But where were the young men? Hardly a young man to be found. From one end of Central Africa to the other. Hardly a young man. Where are they? They're home making a buck. Or planning to make a buck. Dear young men, let me add to the call of our dear brother, as he has, with feeling and a life of experience in Africa, that we may be stirred up. Time is short, and the world is crying out in heart sorrow. And there are more unevangelized Africans today than there were when David Livingstone went there into the black Africa as it was in those days. Where are the young men? And if there are young men here who would put their lives at the feet of the Master, it may be from this very conference God would call some of you to go out there, prepared and fitted and used for His glory in the winning of the lost and the teaching of young believers. The interpretation. I want to turn and think about an application. We see this in other scriptures. In Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, that's not a gospel verse at all. That's relating to a church in a poor Laodicean condition, where the Lord Jesus Christ is shut out of their fellowship, and he stands without, longing for their communion. But oh, thank God for the gospel application of that wonderful text. How many times I've had the privilege of preaching it, and gospel preachers love to preach from it. That's application. The interpretation is different. The prodigal son, oh, what wonderful gospel messages, and how many souls will be in heaven thanking God for that wonderful chapter, Luke 15. The prodigal son is not primarily a gospel message. The Lord Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and it related to Israel. But it had a wonderful gospel application. And we thank God for that tender story from the lips of the Master of the prodigal boy who came home to his father. I want to take these verses, and I want now to make a gospel application. And I want now to think about the saving of the lives of believers. I want to think about the saving of the souls of those of you who are not saved now, who are still outside of Christ. And I want you now to think about these words. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? The pressing question is, and you must answer it, how shall you escape? Let me give you three ways to escape. That may surprise you. For it would seem in the question as though there was no possibility of escape. Well, I'm going to suggest to you three possibilities of escape. If you neglect God's salvation, three possibilities of escape. One is, you shall escape if there is absolutely no sin in your life. If you've never committed a sin And if there is no sin in your life, then there will be no sin to be judged. But what are the facts? First of all, there is the fact of sin. The disease itself. We read in Romans 5 and 12, wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. We were born with a congenital disease, every one of us. And that disease is the disease of S-I-N, sin, passed down to us from our first parents. Death has passed upon all men, because Adam sinned to begin with. There is a fact of sin that permeates and pervades the being of every human born on the face of the earth, with one glorious exception, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was no sin. He did no sin, and he knew no sin. And I affirm now, he could not sin, for he is God, ever and eternally the impeccable Christ. But the rest of us, we have been afflicted with the disease of sin, the fact of sin within every individual. But then there are the acts of sin that proceed from the fact of sin, just as there are symptoms of the disease that rages within. And so we read in Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is not now the disease of sin. These are the deeds of sin. Have you sinned? Be honest now with God. Of course you've sinned. You've sinned in thought. You've sinned in desire. And you've sinned in deed. And because of that, there is no escape. By any means that you might devise for your salvation. How shall you escape? You shall escape if there is no sin, but the fact is, you have sin as a disease. You have sinned as deeds. And there is a pact that men make with sin. That's the desire for it. The Lord Jesus says in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There is a love for sin, the pleasures of sin. And this is why men and women, young and old, don't get saved. Because they think that they have to give up the pleasures of sin. And I see some old preachers say, you don't have to give up the pleasures of sin. God will deliver you from them. Well, I don't believe that. I believe that we have to face the issue and be like the Thessalonians. They turn to God from idols. It's a choice you have to make. And you can't have the pleasures of sin and the blessings of God at the same time. It's a choice you must make. And if you want your sin and you want its pleasures, then you can't have Christ and his blessing. You must turn to God from your idols. You shall escape if there is no sin in your life, but the scriptures make it mercilessly clear, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then there is no escape. By a sinless life. Well, there may be another escape. You shall escape if there is no death to end this life. If you can stay living down here on earth indefinitely, so that you will never need to step out of time and stand before a holy God, then you may escape. But you're wiser than that. You know, the Darwinists, they can argue against the creation record. And the philosophers can mock the simplicity of the gospel record. But there's not one of them can argue against a death certificate. For it is appointed unto men once to die. Death is an appointment you must keep. And God has already set the hour and the moment when you will breathe your last. Now these are solemn things. But this is a solemn verse. And I'm looking over a company now, and one of us will be the next. If that one is you, are you ready to meet God? As I look over this company, I think I can honestly say over the past 25 or 30 years, I have buried someone just about your age. I buried a little baby, days old. The smallest funeral I ever attended, we were all in one car, and a little white coffin on the knee of the father of the child. I buried a little boy who died of a heart attack at 4 years of age. A little girl killed on her bicycle, 8 years old. A strapping young man, 19 years of age, 6 foot tall, smashed into eternity with a drunken driver. I buried the old, who longed to die. One dieth at a full age, and others die unexpectedly. Are you ready for instant death? Somewhere today in this state, people will have great plans for the future, but they will discover before the midnight hour they have no future left for their plans. Are you ready to meet God? It is an appointment you must keep. You do not know the day, you do not know the hour, but God knows it. You may hasten it, but you may not extend it. Death is a pattern you must follow. We read in James 1 and 15 the pattern that sin produces in the life. Lust, when it has conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's a pattern. Lust, sin, death. And already many of you are far advanced in that process. It is a pattern to follow. It is a pay to receive. And it is an appointment that you must keep, for the wages of sin is death, and no one else can pick up that pay for you. As one paycheck, you'll pick up yourself. Are you ready for this? Oh, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? You may escape if there is no sin in your life. You may escape if there is no death to take you into the presence of God. But you cannot escape by a sinless life because you have sinned. You cannot escape by a deathless life, for death is stalking you at this very moment. You may escape if there is no judgment to come. But we read in the Bible that judgment is inevitable. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. An old soldier was dying in the veterans' hospital, and he was greatly distressed. The doctors and nurses tried to help him, but finally they got the chaplain to come and speak with him. "Sergeant," he said, "are you troubled? Are you upset about something? Are you afraid to die?" Said the old warrior, "I face death on a dozen battlefields. Death does not scare me. But what scares me is after death." After death, the judgment, it is inevitable. And it is unavoidable. In John 5 and 28, we read, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." It is unavoidable. Every sinner will stand before God at the judgment whose sins have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Are you ready for that? If there is no judgment, then you may escape. And men like to think there is no judgment to come. My wife and I frequently go down to the toy store in our town, in our shopping plaza. Now we're gathering up a bunch of grandchildren now. And we have done business with this lady down in the basement department where the infant's toys are for quite some time. We've got to know her a little bit. She's just a woman of the world, I judge, 65 or 70 years of age. And I've had some nice talks with her about the things of God. One Friday I was dashing in at closing time to pick up some little gift, and she was tidying up in the basement, and she saw me coming down the stairs, and she said, "Oh, Mr. Nicholson, please don't preach to me tonight. I've had a very rough day." Well, I said, "I wasn't going to preach to you at all." Anyway, she said, "I've come to a decision." I said, "That's good. What is it?" She says, "I've decided this life is all the hell I'm ever going to have. Well, I said, I'm not going to preach to you. I just want to correct a mistake. If you die without the Lord Jesus Christ rejecting my Savior, this life is all the heaven you're going to have. So enjoy it on the way through. My friend, think about it. Are you ready for the judgment of Almighty God? Be prepared. Be prepared. You cannot escape. It is inevitable. It is unavoidable. And it is unthinkable. But a human soul, under the blaze of the revelation of the love of God in Christ, would reject the only way of salvation, knowing that that would mean to be shut out from God in the blackness of darkness forever. Not darkness, but the blackness of darkness. Darkness is a physical thing that will make sight an eternal futility. But the blackness of darkness is the lack of the light of God to the intellect, and it will make thought and reason an eternal insanity. For all the lost soul will do forever is remember. Oh, what a solemn thing. These words of warning are in the Epistle to the Hebrews. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? It is so great because of the source of it. It came out of the heart of a loving God who loves your precious soul. The subject of that blessed message of salvation is the Christ of God who died in anguish on that lonely cross to purge you of your sins and make a way into the holy. And the fullness of that salvation can be experienced by everyone in this audience tonight. Oh, I call upon you with all the compassion that God can give me. Neglect not salvation. It doesn't say reject. For there are many of you who know that this is true. You know it. Your parents are saved. Your brother or sister are saved. You know that this is the way. But you just keep putting it off. And putting it off. And putting it off. Be careful. Lest you perish. What is it to neglect your soul's salvation? It is knowing the word and not believing it. Assuming that there will be somehow another word at another time that will fit your need more perfectly. My friend, this is your golden opportunity. This is it. This is the word. There is no other word. The word of salvation, the word of the gospel is it. It's complete. There is no other gospel coming. And you must accept this gospel and this Christ or you will perish. Those are the facts. My colleague, esteemed brother in Christ, Mr. Neil Dougal, some of you may know, he and I were preaching the gospel in Grand Rapids, Michigan. A young lady called one morning, a new Christian of only 6 months in Christ. Her husband was not saved. He was dying of cancer in the hospital, and she asked if we would visit him. We went up to see him. He was not at all amenable to a visit. And I said to him, Larry, I'd just like to read the scriptures with you and pray, because if you do, I won't listen. And he turned his face to the wall. Nevertheless, I read a simple text or two and bowed and prayed over the bed and left without even so much as a grunt of goodbye from Larry. The next morning we went back in to see him and a great change had taken place overnight. He looked very sick. In fact, to those who visit the deathbed, the smell of death was on the man. I said, how are you today, Larry? Well, he says, I think I'll go home next week. I've got lots of plans. What would you say to a man like that, in a condition like that, as a gospel preacher, as a servant of God? Well, I said, Larry, I'm here to tell you as the Lord's servant, you're not going home next week. You're going to die. Are you ready to meet God? He seemed for a moment shocked into reality, but quickly he recovered himself. He says, no, I'm not. And I don't care. I said, I want to read the scriptures again with you, Larry, and pray with you. He said, I don't want to hear it. I said, let me read it anyway. I read a verse or two of the scriptures, hoping you might listen to the gospel. and flee to Christ even at the last. I bowed my head over the bed to pray, but I did not, unusually, I did not close my eyes as I prayed. I don't think I shall ever erase from my memory the sight of his face. As he looked up at me, his face contorted with anger. And when I finished my brief prayer, he spat out the words, "Just get out of here and leave me alone." Sadly, we turned and left him. The next morning, the phone rang. It was his wife. I said, "How is Larry today?" He said, "He died at 7 o'clock. Will you take his funeral?" What would you ever say at a funeral like that? It was a big funeral. And in that city, it is the habit to leave the departed body open to view throughout the whole ceremony, and afterwards the people pass by and pay their final respects, and the family last of all. There was only the young widow sitting. Finally, when everyone had left, Mr. Dougal and I went on either side of her, supporting her over to the casket. She looked at the body of her young husband, and I shall never forget, as she threw herself over that casket and wailed, "Oh, Larry, you're gone. You're gone." It happens, my friend. There are souls who know the way and will not have it. They know the word and reject it. They assume there will be another word, or they assume there will be another way. Or they assume there will be another day in which they could be saved under more suitable circumstances, and thereby they neglect their soul salvation. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation, young man?